Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, pray that our hearts would be sensitive, that our minds would be a God that has shown us who you are and invites us to walk with you by grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. That's found on page 786 in the black Bibles there. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of the harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is it for evil when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And our New Testament reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. That's found on page 965 in the Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is God's word.
Morning, everyone. Can you hear me? Morning. So I'm Matt. For those of you I haven't met before, I'm a pastoral apprentice here at CPC, and just so thankful to be here with you all and to have the opportunity to preach your word. Just wanted to thank Cindy again. That was just, so thankful for you sharing there. It was beautiful, and it really leads so well into the message this morning. So I wanted to start by asking, have any of you ever walked in on a parent disciplining a child? Not your own children, but just random parent disciplining a child you don't know. Okay, a couple of people. It's an incredibly uncomfortable situation if you've ever experienced it, right? Like really awkward. You're not in the heat of the moment, all right? It feels like the parent might be overreacting. And for me, as long as I'm not like concerned for the child's safety, I would prefer to just like keep walking with my head down or back slowly out of the room and just pretend they didn't see me. And I think when we come to a text like Habakkuk 2, we can have that same reaction as we're hearing all these woes cried out and taunting and plundering and naked drunk people. It's like, whoa, this is really intense, and I'm going to move on to something else. But I think if we did that, we would miss such a powerful message that God has for us this morning. You see, we've been working through our series on Habakkuk, and we left off with Habakkuk asking this question: will Babylon continue to destroy the nations mercilessly forever? I think we, as we look around in our world, as we look at the tensions in our country of just another political election season, or we look at the strife and the wars that rage in the Middle East and in Ukraine, we can feel that same tension of, God, will you not act? Are you not going to do something? Will the evil never cease? And our text this morning, it is God's response to that question. See, the woe, it was a cry of lament that would be heard at a funeral. But here in our text, it is an ironic cry, as the nations who have lived under the tyranny of Babylon are crying out, rejoicing at Babylon's demise. And this picture of Babylon, this historical event, it transcends, or this historical event is a picture that transcends this moment and actually points to God's ultimate victory over sin, death, and Satan. And so it is incredibly relevant to us as New Testament believers. And so with the rest of our time, we're going to take a little bit of time just getting into the context of this moment. Then we're going to look at the message that justice is coming, the warning that is offered, and the hope that is promised. Will you pray with me quickly once again? Lord, I just thank you for your word. I ask that you would increase and I would decrease, that you would be heard this morning, Lord, that you would speak through me, that your word would not return void, that you would give each of us hearts to hear and to believe what you have declared. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I've often walked in on Abby when she's disciplining the kids. And because I'm not in the moment, I can feel like, all right, Abby, calm down. It's okay. And then as soon as she explains what's going on, I find my blood boiling right away. And similarly, if we come to this passage with really no idea what's going on, then we kind of are like, all right, God, you're overreacting here. But so we're going to take some time to really understand this historical context so that we can understand the righteous anger that the nations are feeling who have been under Babylon's oppressive regime. So for about 300 years, Assyria was the primary superpower in the ancient Mesopotamian region. But about 20 years before our text, Babylon liberated itself from Assyria and began to take more and more of Assyria's land before finally conquering Assyria's capital about possibly 10 years before our text here. And by the time of our text, Babylon was the superpower in ancient Mesopotamia. So that entire region, I had a map, but it was like very hard to see, so I just scratched it. But now, Babylon had a different philosophy to their empire than Assyria did. You see, Assyria, when they would conquer a city, they would reinvest in it to rebuild it, and they would repopulate it with people from other portions of the country so that they had strong provinces throughout their empire. But Babylon, everything was centered on the city of Babylon itself as a manifestation of the glory of Nebuchadnezzar II. And so they would come into a city, and they would rampage it, and they would take anything of value, whether it be people. They'd take the most beautiful, the strongest, the most intellectual or gifted. They would take them to Babylon. Any resources that the land had, any treasures that the city had, they would take it and leave the city in devastation. And Babylon, during this time period, its beauty was legendary. I mean, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are still one of the ancient or seven wonders of the ancient world. You've got the 40-foot Ishtar Gate with blue tiling. There's things that we still know about historically from this city. And yet they left a world decimated and broken in their wake. And so the first four woes that we see in our text are all pictures and analogies of the violent and destructive imperialism of Babylon. And so our text is less like a parent addressing a child and more like a judge that is sentencing a serial abuser and their victims crying out, rejoicing that justice has come. Now, many of you may be familiar with Bernie Madoff. He's infamous for developing the most prolific Ponzi scheme in history. And so in the 1980s, Madoff began offering to his investors these low-risk, high-reward investments. And so an investor would give him money, he would pocket it, and then recruit another investor, and then pay back the previous one with that money and pocket some more. And so it's giving this picture of rapidly growing returns. And so people are then giving him more money and more money. And so he built this empire, but it was all a mirage. No one was actually making money except Madoff. And so in 2009, after having scammed an estimated $70 billion from his 13,000 investors, it all came crashing down. And he was sentenced to 150 years in prison. Now, Babylon, similarly, has built their empire on borrowed capital, on pillaging and destroying other nations and taking what is not their own. Looking in verse 7, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. So the glory of Babylon, it was all a mirage. Continuing in verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. And so the more that Nebuchadnezzar piled into his city, the more it seemed impenetrable, the more safe and secure the empire felt. The outer wall was 12 feet thick. The inner wall that guarded the royal portion of the city, 24 feet thick. It's absurd to actually try to think about. Verse 15 provides an analogy just as a predator would manipulate someone to get them drunk and show their shame and expose them. So Babylon, this is a picture of them building their glory upon the shame of other nations. And so the question can be asked, what will come of Babylon's imperialism? Our text declares that their efforts are utterly futile, that justice is going to come upon Babylon. You see, their creditors will arise speedily. The great house that they've built, it testifies against them, and it's ultimately going to be burned as fuel for the fire of the Lord's judgment. The earth will not be filled with the knowledge and the glory of Babylon, but with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I think you could hear it as we're reading it, that verse is just startling. In the midst of all these woes and judgments, it just jumps out at you. It is the central point of our passage, that the Lord's glory is going to inundate all of creation. And in the context of Babylon, that is coming in judgment. The idea of purifying, cleansing waters and fire is seen throughout Scripture. And so our text declares that God's justice is what will endure. The empires of this earth will be washed away. Babylon in 539 would be conquered in a single night as the Persians would sneak in through the waterways. Now, when we come to these passages of God's judgment, they can really offend our modern sentiments. We can feel like Abby when she asks me to come in to help, and I come in and immediately lay down the hammer, and she's like, that wasn't helpful, okay? Seriously, that's too much. We can feel like, all right, God, we called you for help, but this is overkill. But actually, we need to grow a taste and a longing for true justice. This is a picture of the biblical image of an eye for an eye. that justice is receiving what you have given, no more, no less. And so the punishment matches the crime. And for Habakkuk and for the people who have lived under the tyranny of Babylon, this is gospel. This is good news. Good news that the God of the universe is still on the throne and is not apathetic or indifferent to the sufferings of his people. That's something that we need to hear today. So many of us are going through seasons of suffering and hurt and brokenness, who have experienced abuse and neglect in big and small ways in your life. We need to hear that God is still on the throne, and that ultimately evil will not win the day, that God's righteousness will endure, that he will set all things right. Now, some of you may wonder, aren't we supposed to love our enemies? And this seems kind of vindictive to long for judgment upon our enemies, right? Now, I think an important nuance is this isn't actually longing for vindictive judgment of our enemies as much as God's glory and vindication on the earth. That God is a God of righteousness, and sin has broken his good creation, and we long to have the earth reflect its creator. And this is exactly what Jesus commanded us to pray first and foremost in the Lord's Prayer. Said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Martin Luther famously commented on the Lord's Prayer. He said, "When we pray this, thy will be done, then we put all the opposition to this in one pile and say, curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom." I know Luther's intense, but I think he's spot on here. That to long for God's kingdom to come on the earth is to long for the defeat of every other kingdom. I mean, sports fans in the room can understand that. I'm a diehard Yankees fan. For me to want the Yankees to win the World Series is at the same time to want every other team to lose the World Series, to not make it there. There is no shared trophies here. And so, same with the Lord, there is no neutrality. We either are longing for God's kingdom to come, or we are longing for some lesser kingdom, the creator or something else in creation. Now, this does not mean that we long for God to judge individuals in our lives for personal wrongs. The same prayer that Jesus taught that says, "Thy kingdom come," also says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We as Christians are called to forgive our enemies because we, when enemies of God, were forgiven. But when someone turns to Christ in repentance, that in and of itself is God's kingdom coming, God's reign coming over that individual's heart. And so we are to long for that day. And so our passage, it declares that justice is coming. The second piece is that it offers a warning. I started this morning with a scenario of a parent punishing a child. We already saw that this is more like a serial abuser being sentenced and convicted. But what if we are entering this situation not as neutral bystanders? Now, when I was in high school, I was suspended a few times. I think I may have shared this before, but one of those times was for an ice cream heist. All right, so my friends and I, we realized that they left the kitchen doors unlocked. That was their mistake, at nights. And so we would go and we would steal ice cream cups while we were waiting for basketball practice. Well, one such day, I'm eating my ice cream and some guys come over and like, "Hey, where'd you get that?" And so I, being the brilliant criminal that I am, went and showed them. And so while one of them was in there getting ice cream, a teacher comes walking down the hall. Once again, brilliant criminals. We had no like warning signal. We just walked away, and he walked right out into the teacher with two arms full of ice cream. I was still needing mom to pick me up at this point. And I walk out into the lobby, and I can see the headmaster is talking to the student who had stolen the ice cream. Now, I'm not a neutral bystander in this situation. I am guilty of the exact same crime. So what do you think I did? I go over to the headmaster, confess my sin, and plead for his mercy in this moment. No, I walked right out the door, got in my mom's car, and went home. And when I got home, on the answering machine was a call from the headmaster that said, "Hey, can you call me back, Matt?" And I got 5 days suspension for that one. So we come to this text, and Judah, the original audience, comes to this text not as mere neutral bystanders. See, our text this morning, it's functioning as a warning to all those who are living according to the kingdom of Babylon. The nature of a woe oracle is it's given before the person's actually died. It is a warning that what you are doing leads to death, and it is an opportunity for repentance. But it's not only an opportunity for Babylon, but it is an opportunity for Judah, who Habakkuk is writing to in this moment. You see, in our text, Babylon isn't explicitly mentioned. The ambiguity allowing this to transcend just this individual referent, but actually addresses every reader. David pointed out in Bible study that the text actually goes back and forth between third person, woe to him who does XYZ, to second person when it gives the judgment. It says, "The people shall plunder you." And so directly confronting every reader of this text throughout time. And the people of Judah needed to hear this because they were doing the exact same things. There are parallel statements to everything in our text this morning talking about Judah throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 5 declares 6 woes against Judah. Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Habakkuk, condemns Judah, saying, "But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." See, Judah is just like Babylon. And I was convicted this week, reading through, studying this text, of just how often my heart matches Babylon's as well. I mean, how often do we think of our finances as borrowed capital, as the paycheck that we get, the gifts that we have, the talents that we have, the people in our life? It is all a loan from the Lord. And yet so often, like Babylon, we use it to build our own kingdom rather than the Lord's. How much effort do we put in to ensure that we are safe for a rainy day while there's people being rained on right now? How often do we belittle others with our words to puff ourselves up? Or maybe we don't even say it out loud, but we just think it in our hearts of like, when they fail, I feel just a little bit better. Or prioritizing our own comfort and convenience to the neglect and expense of God's good creation. These woes address us today. Why would Babylon, why would Judah, why would we live this way? Our text declares in the 5th and final woe that all such behavior is rooted in idolatry. Picking up in verse 19, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it." This passage, it reflects a pagan opening the mouth ceremony where the statue would be formed and then they would do this elaborate ceremony to call the deity to come and indwell the statue. And then they would take the statue and put it on a throne in the temple. And if you've been in our church for any time, you'll know that although we don't try to get gods to dwell in statues, we are just as idolatrous. John Calvin described the human heart as an idol factory, that we will make idols out of anything. We look to our possessions, to our jobs, to people, to our health, to be the source of significance, satisfaction, and joy in our life. But what's more, we look for our joy and satisfaction to be the basis of what we will worship. If something gives me joy and satisfaction, I will worship it. See, our text emphasizes that idols are man-made. Looking back at verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. We create idols to serve us because we are the center of our universe. And when our life becomes the center of the universe, our safety the highest priority, our happiness the ultimate good, we will justify incredible travel to maintain and obtain it. Every tragedy in history, from the Holocaust to genocide to the transatlantic slave trade, comes from a society in pursuit of building and maintaining their own kingdoms at the expense and destruction of others. From people in power looking to build their kingdoms and the masses not wanting anything to mess with their personal kingdoms that are going along with it. Our text this morning, it has a ton of chatter. There's a ton of noise going on. We've got the nations crying out, taunting Babylon, calling for justice. We've got forests and houses testifying against them. We have idolaters calling for their idols to wake up, to arise, to save them. And then out of nowhere, we're brought into the temple of the Lord. And over it all, God still reigns on the throne, and all the noise stops. The word for the command to be silent is hus. It's equivalent to our English word hush. All the earth is brought with blood-stained hands before the throne of the judge and creator of the earth, and everything hush. This scene is reminiscent of the prophet Isaiah. He's called up into the temple of the Lord in a vision, and he cries out, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the Lord, the Holy One." And we are all in this text brought into that moment. What can we do in this moment? Where can we look for help? What is our hope? And one more time, we're going to come back to the child being disciplined. So Malachi, our fourth, he is the craziest of our children thus far. And there he goes. And he also has the least parental focus because it's 2-on-4 now. And so he'll have something that gets taken away from him. Typically something life-threatening, and he will just sob, and he will be angry. His favorite word right now is no, and he'll just repeat it, no, no, no. And then he'll sprint, run, and just latch onto mama's legs. It's like he's confused, he's angry, and mama has taken something from him, and yet he knows his only hope of comfort in this moment is mama. See, Israel, throughout their history, they would look to the nations around them for hope. When Syria was coming against them, they looked to Assyria. But then Assyria came against them, they looked to Babylon. When Babylon came against them, they looked back to Egypt. And we similarly can trust the power structures of this world as our hope when our world is caving in around us. We can look to the presidential election and say, if just this candidate gets elected, then everything will be okay. I don't know which candidate you could say that about, but we could feel that way. But our text, it offers a different hope this morning. You see, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is a direct quotation from Isaiah 11, verse 9, where God is promising a Davidic king who would reign forever in righteousness. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. There will be no killing or destruction on his holy mountain because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So even as Israel is about to be exiled for their sin. As the throne of David is going to be cast down, the Lord says, my promises are sure. That is your hope, that I have not abandoned my people and I am faithful to my word to fulfill it. And we know that the hope that they longed for in that text, we see in Christ. But he didn't come like Babylon, taking and plundering to build his empire, but he came and served. He didn't build his empire upon the shame of others, but instead he drank the cup of the Lord's wrath for each of us, taking the shame that we deserved naked upon the cross, dying in our place. Babylon, this empire that was built on violence and destruction, is a mere archaeological dig site. Its name, a ruin and a byword. Human empires will rise and fall, but there is one empire that will endure forever and one king who will be forever on the throne. And so when we come into the temple of the Lord one day and we stand all the earth silenced before the glory of the Lord in his temple, and that hush comes, the hush of fear will melt away as we look not to our judge, but to our heavenly Father. And sitting next to him on the throne, Jesus, our advocate, our Savior, our brother. That is the hope of the gospel that's offered to each and every one of us this morning. That we can be forgiven, that our sin can be atoned for, that there is hope beyond the grave. So as we begin to land the plane, where does this leave us with the question of suffering? Where does it leave Habakkuk and the faithful remnant who are about to suffer exile, not because of their sin, but actually just being part of a sinful community? Where does it leave us as we try to faithfully follow Christ and we suffer not necessarily because of any particular sin we've done, but just because we live in a fallen and broken world? We, like Habakkuk, must cling to the promises of God. We must look back at what God has accomplished and his victory over Babylon and his victory over sin and death on the cross and cling to the promises that that evil will not win the day, that suffering will not endure forever. Like Malachi, we must run and cling to our God, for he is our only help and comfort. And when you're in the midst of a season of suffering, this may not be the satisfying answer you want. You may want the why. Why is this happening to me right now? When darkness feels palpable, when it feels like God has abandoned you or he's pouring out his wrath upon you, and we don't get that answer. Habakkuk gives us the freedom in that moment to cry out in anger, in confusion, in frustration. But our text this morning reveals that there's also a time that we need to hush. We need to be still and know that he is God. There is a time like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, Lord, take this cup from me. But there's also just as essential a time where we say, not my will, but yours be done. And so we quietly and faithfully suffer in the midst of a fallen world, longing for the kingdom of Christ to conquer the kingdom of darkness wherever it is present, in our own hearts, in our families, in our cities, in our countries, and in our world, longing for the day when Christ will wipe every tear from our eyes. Now I'm going to invite the music team to come back up. I didn't plan this, but I saw in the worship guide the song of response, Great is Thy Faithfulness. This song is inspired by the Book of Lamentations. And it was a book that was written likely by the prophet Jeremiah, who lived through the exile. And it is some of the darkest passages in all of Scripture, as he vividly describes the struggle, the hurt, the darkness of what the exile was. And then, right in the center of it, we hear him say, "Yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will trust in him." And so as you listen to this song of response, there aren't going to be words. It's just going to be instrumental, which is beautifully fitting. But we listen and we long to believe more and more the truth that his steadfast love never ceases, and long for his promises to come on earth as it is in heaven. Will you pray with me? Lord, I just thank you. You are so good. You are so faithful. Would you bring us to a point of silent awe? Or even silence, because we have nothing else we can say, Lord. May we long to see your glory here upon the earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. May all other kingdoms fall. May your name be glorified on earth as it is in heaven. Would you give us faith to believe today your promises? In Jesus' name, amen.